Let us pray. Our mercy, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your kindness towards each and every one of us assembled here. We know that you have a purpose and plan for each one, although we do not always understand them. But we do know that being a sovereign God, that you direct our paths in order to conform to your purpose and plan. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or understanding the truth. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to concentrate and perceive what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, we began our consideration of the Hebrew word that is translated words in the first expression of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 11. That reads, the more the words, the less the meaning. Now we stated that there are two general categories of meaning of the Hebrew word used. We consider the first category of meanings that has to do with communication, so that the Hebrew word can mean word in a general sense with such related meanings as speech, advice. So we proceed now to consider the second category of meanings. The second category of meanings of the Hebrew word refers to a thing about which a person speaks. Now, in this meaning, the Hebrew word can then refer to matter or simply affair, as in the description of the spiritual character of David in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. First Kings chapter 15, verse 5. That's where the same Hebrew word used, translated words in Ecclesiastes 6:11 is used, but here translated differently. It reads, for David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life. That is the next thing. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now the phrase except in the case of Uriah the Hittite may alternatively be translated except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, God was pleased with David, but he failed just like every one of us. And that's why he say he lived closely to God's word except for this issue. Now the Hebrew word can also mean thing or event. It is in this sense that the word is used in Genesis chapter 22 verse 1. Genesis chapter 22 verse 1. It reads, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Now that first sentence, sometime later, God tested Abraham, it's more literally, and it happened that after these things, God tested Abraham. So here, the word is better translated, things. Now the meaning we have given indicates that our Hebrew word then has several meanings. Now in some contexts, it is easier to determine which of the two categories of meanings that is intended. But in some contexts, it is difficult to decide. For example, when Moses addressed Israel regarding the terms of the covenant that they received from the Lord, our Hebrew word is used only that it could mean things or words. In Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. It reads, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do." See the sentence, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do," may alternatively be translated, "These are the words that Yahweh has commanded for us to do them." So hence, it's not always clear which of these two categories of meaning can apply in a particular context. Now the fact though that the Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 11 can be translated either words or things lead to two different translations or interpretations of the Hebrew line rendered in Ecclesiastes 6:11. The more the words, the less the meaning that we find in the NIV. Now the first, of course, is to take the meaning of the Hebrew word as word, leading to the various translations that we have in most of our English versions as reflected in the NIV. Now the second is to take the meaning things as reflected in the authorized version. That's the King James Version, where we, as we noted previously, the first sentence of our verse, Ecclesiastes 6:11, is this is the way it's given in the King James Version. "Seeing there be many things that increase vanity." Now the complete Jewish Bible rendered it, "There are many things that only add to futility." So in this way, you see, those versions translate the word as things instead of using the meaning words. Now, which of these two meanings is intended in a passage? Now, it's still difficult to decide since both usages make sense in a passage. Now, this notwithstanding though, to help decide the sense of the word in a passage that we're considering in the first expression of Ecclesiastes 6:11, we need to consider two more words using the Hebrew line that we are considering. Now the Hebrew line uses a participle of a Hebrew verb that in the Hebrew form, what they call the hefel, that it appears in our passage, means to cause to increase. To cause to increase. The implication is either that words or things increase something. Now the thing that is increased is then given in the Hebrew word havel, havel, the word that I've mentioned several times. Havel, H-E-B-E-L. It is translated vain, meaningless, or worthless in many of our English versions. However, we have indicated during the introduction of this book that in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, the given situation that we have here describes that it seems most often to mean incomprehensible, enigmatic, mysterious, impossible to understand. Now, adopting this meaning, then what is increased in the context is either enigma or incomprehensibleness. Now it makes sense to adopt this meaning since the book has been concerned with many things that have baffled Solomon. As he it is things that have baffled human beings in general. So if it is accepted that what is increased is either enigma or incomprehensibleness, then the question becomes, what increases enigma or incomprehensibleness? In effect, is it many words that cause things to be incomprehensible, or many things that increases enigma or incomprehensibleness that we're considering? However, considering the fact that so far Solomon has presented several things or events that he regarded as incomprehensible or enigma to him, it would seem that he probably had in mind the many things or events that he has observed on the earth that increase his concern with the enigma of things of this life. In effect, we are certain that Solomon's point will be that there are many things or many events of life that as he watched them increase his concern that there are so many things that are difficult for him to explain or comprehend in life. That could be one way to think about what he was talking. Now, while this seems to be a reasonable explanation based on the larger context of the book, but based on the immediate context of this verse 11 that we are considering, it is the meaning words that is intended. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew particle that was not translated in the NIV and was not translated in most of our English versions, but that we have indicated previously, the Hebrew particle means because, for, and that enables us to connect verse 11 to verse 10 within the context. Now, the second clause of verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 6 that we are considering is concerned with words that are used in contending with God. So it makes sense that the first expression of verse 11, which is indeed a dependent clause, be related to verse 10, where the concept of word is used. It is for this reason then that we believe that while the meaning things is not wrong on the ground of the lexical meaning of the Hebrew word, but on the contextual basis, that's the immediate context, yeah, it is the meaning words that are intended. So accepting then that our Hebrew words should be understood in our context as words help us then to understand what the literal reading of the Hebrew line means, for it reads, for there are many words or things increasing incomprehensibleness. Now the literal translation means that the mere words people use to communicate a concept, that there is the possibility that what they are saying becomes difficult to comprehend. So what this means is that if you want to convey something, or that what you want to convey to people, you want it to be easy to comprehend, then you should find the simplest words to use in order to convey the meaning. In other words, the more precise you are in instruction, the easier people will understand what you're saying. The more precise your instruction is, the more they will understand it. Now, there are people who like to talk from here to the, you know, end of the day, instead of making things precise. Now, of course, you know, these days, people really, because of the information flowing, people really have time to read through all things. So you just go, short phrases, clauses make your point so that it's easy to understand, to grasp. That's what we're saying here. So people who talk too much and trying to convey a concept confuse people. In fact, if you use many words to convey a concept, there is a possibility that the concept that you want to convey is not clear to you, the communicator. That's possible. In our context, the sense is probably that the more a person argues, the less he comes close to the solution of the problem. That may be what he's saying for many words, increasing comprehensibleness. That is to simply say, try as much as possible to be precise. Now, even if you're writing things, try to make them to the point. Don't go to where you use so many words and it's hard for people to follow what you're telling them. That's what we have here. Now, regardless though of how we understand what causes the incomprehensibleness, that is the concern of Solomon, the point remains that it is man's limitation that is his focus. We should not lose sight of that. What we're dealing with is limitation of man. That's his focus. Man is limited in that more events or things he observes on this planet, the more he's limited in making sense of the various enigmas of this life. Likewise, there is a limitation that use of many words will not remove any incomprehensibleness that man has. In other words, there are things that you just cannot comprehend. You have no explanation for them. You can talk around it anyhow you want. It will remove it. That's what we're saying. There are just things that they are bound to be incomprehensible. There's nothing you can do. You can try to talk around it. In the end, it's still incomprehensible. So that's the point, that man is simply limited with his usage of words or things. In other words, sometimes, you may have ideas and things, but you have a difficulty conveying it to others, which is usually the case, especially those who study. Sometimes you want to convey certain things, but you can't. That shows the limitation. Even though it's floating in your mind, but you have a hard time conveying it to other people. That tells us we humans are limited, even in our use of the words. Now, I'm not talking about whether you have a good command of the English language. And there are those who do. But yet, still, when they do that, they still find that when they try to explain something simple, or at least what they perceive to be simple, they can go a long way and complicate it so people do not follow what they're reading or what they're saying. Now, these are some of the things you see, some of the technical things written, especially by attorneys and so on. You read them, you have to read them 6, 7, 8 times to make sense of what they're saying. Now, those kind of things, Solomon says, I don't understand. So it is because Solomon recognized the limitation of man in his use of words or things that he presented the question of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 11 that we're looking at. When he said, and how does that profit anyone? Now, the literal Hebrew reads, what advantage to man? Now, this is a rhetorical question that appears several times in this book. Now, the question is one that is concerned with lasting benefit. So the point of the rhetorical question is that there is no lasting benefit to the fact that one can observe several things on this life or this planet, since there are many things on this planet that increase the enigmas of life. Or, if we adopt the meaning words, then the point of the question is that of use of many words does not seem to lead to a lasting benefit, so that one wonders the benefit of being verbose. In other words, use of many words to try to convey a simple concept. Of course, in our context, the sense is there is nothing, no lasting benefit that will come to anyone who decides to argue with God about his plan. has a context. So we don't lose sight of that. No matter what we explain, it comes back to that. That you can argue with God and his plan. So you are better off complying with his plan than trying to figure it all out or reason it all out. In any event, a second responsibility then that you have with respect to the message of the passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 that we're considering is to recognize that you are limited with respect to your usage of words or the things of this life. There is this limitation. Now, a third general responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this passage of Ecclesiastes is to recognize that you are limited with respect to the knowledge of things in this life. That we are limited with knowledge. Now, this responsibility is presented with two facts. We are limited. I mean, you have to admit there are things that happen and you try. I mean, you are at a loss. You can't explain it. That's the reality that Solomon faced with. And he's reminding us, all of us, of that truth. But here, though, he's telling us we are limited with knowledge. That's our responsibility. No matter what happens in life, always come back to realize you are limited in your knowledge. No matter how educated you are, it doesn't matter. You stay limited in your knowledge. Now, the very first factor is that humans' knowledge of the present is limited. Our knowledge of the present is limited. Now, it is this fact that is conveyed in the first question of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12, where we're starting. For it says, "For who knows what is good for a man in life, during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow?" Now, this question is a rhetorical one that provides a second justification that no human should try to contend or argue with God, or he gives further explanation regarding what is beneficial to man. Now, we say this because the word "for" that begins verse 12 is translated from a Hebrew particle that here is used as a marker of reason or as a marker of emphasis, in which case it may be translated "indeed" or "so" or "truly." Now, while both meanings make sense, it is really the first meaning of justification, marker of reason, that is intended in keeping with the overall concern of the passage that we indicated has to do with the plan of God. That's the whole concern of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, the plan of God. Therefore, as we indicated, the Hebrew particle provides the reason no one should contend with God. You don't argue with God. Now, there is a sense in which man should not contend with God because of his power. That's part of what we saw last week. God is so powerful. Why do you want to contend with him? Now, as I say, it is foolish for anyone to try to contend with somebody who he or she knows is more powerful. So it wouldn't make sense. So verse 10 is really saying, don't contend with God because he's powerful. But in verse 12, the focus is actually God's knowledge. God is omniscient and omniperspective. Omniperspective. In that, by omniperspective, we mean that he is aware of every situation. That's what we mean by use of the word omniperspective. He is aware of every situation. But man is limited since he does not have the knowledge of what is even good for him in this life. We don't know what's good for us in this life. Sometimes we think we do. So the rhetorical question, who knows what is good for man, requires the answer that humans do not know what is good for them in the present. In the present. Now we use the word present because of the phrase in life. In life. Now the word life is translated from a Hebrew word, kay, that can refer to the state of animate life in contrast to death. As the word is used in describing creation of man as living in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now, he reads, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word life is a Hebrew word, kay. Actually spelled out, it's called rough breathing, but you can spell it out H-A-Y. But it's really kay. Now, so here is translated breath of life, life. And then it said the man became a living being. Now the Hebrew word also can mean life in the sense of having a prosperous, bountiful, blessed, favorable circumstance in life. Contrasted with, of course, a cursed, unfavorable life. It is in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 15. When a king's face brightens, it means life. His favor is like a rain cloud in spring. Now in this passage, life refers to a long and happy life or even prosperity. So if a person has the favor of a powerful king, he can translate into prosperity. Now, it's hard to understand this kind of thing because of the system that we live in. But you have to go to the ancient world or even go to countries where there are dictatorship, where if you are the right-hand man or if the one in power likes you, you make a lot of money. Because no one questions them, they just do whatever they want with the money. So those who are in that respect, they have material prosperity. Now the Hebrew word also can mean lifetime or lifespan. It is in this sense that the word is used in the instruction given with respect to sexual practices in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18. Now, it reads, do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relation with her while your wife is living. Now, before I make look at the clause, here's something you have to remember. What God did was, once man start to expand, he start putting some laws to restrict certain things. Because somebody will read this and say, what about Jacob? Leah and Rachel, they're sisters. He married both of them. Not by his choice, of course. You know that. But at the beginning, it was almost permissible to marry a sister. Or up to a certain point, God started putting restrictions on human behavior. And that's what is after some time, when there have become a lot of people on the planet, he now puts that restriction, you couldn't marry two sisters. Now the clause, while your wife is living, is more literally from the Hebrew, during her life. So that it is clear that it is a lifetime or during the sister's life on this planet. That's the issue. Now, it is in this third sense of lifetime that the word is actually used in our passage of study in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12. Now, it is because of the meaning of lifetime that we use the word present. Present, because of lifetime. In other words, humans do not know that what is good for them at the present. That is, during their time on this planet, humans do not know what's good for them. Now the point is that humans have limited knowledge, even of their present, that they do not really know what is good for them. Now the word good here is translated from a Hebrew adjective that basically means good, but there are shades of meaning. There are shades of meaning. For example, the word can mean good in the sense of being kind to someone, as it is used in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 15. First Samuel chapter 25, verse 15, we're going to see the word good has a sense of kind. Now here it is. Yet, these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Now see, to be good in the sense of not mistreating a person means to be kind to that individual. If you're good to someone, you don't mistreat them, that means you're really kind to them. So even though the word is translated good, it really means here they were kind to us while we were in the field. Now the Hebrew adjective may mean good also in the ethical sense of what is right. Now this meaning is reflected in Job chapter 34 verse 4. Job chapter 34, verse 4 reads, let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. Now we have two sentences saying the same thing. So by comparing the two sentences of this verse in Job, it is clear that the word good has the meaning of right. Hence, the Hebrew word can mean right in an ethical sense. Because the Hebrew word can also mean good in the sense of well or even advantageous. Good in the sense of advantageous or well. This is the way we see it, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 13. He reads, yet, because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Hear the word clearly. It has meaning well. That's why it's translated well here instead of good. It's the same Hebrew adjective. Clearly then, the Hebrew word translated good, although means basically good, has several nuances. Therefore, the question is, in what sense is our Hebrew adjective used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 12? Now, there are two possibilities. It could mean, or it could be in the sense of right, or in the sense of well, that is advantageous. Those are the two possibilities for our context. Now, considering the fact that there is a reference to advantage or benefit in the previous verse, that's verse 11, it is the sense of being advantageous that our Hebrew word is used in verse 12. Of course, the sense of right is also included in that whatever is genuinely advantageous to man should be also right, as judged by God. So in any event, the first question of verse 12 implies that humans have limited knowledge of what is advantageous to them during their lifetime. In other words, that we are, as humans, unaided. We don't know what's good for us. That's as simple as that. Things we think are good for us are not. So, what is it then that is advantageous for humans that we have limited knowledge? What is it? Well, Solomon actually began to answer that question in terms of reflecting about death in the next chapter. But before we get to his answer in that chapter, let us state what is the simplest answer to this question. What's good? What's good for us? It is the fear of God. That's what's good for us. The fear of God. Now, there's nothing more advantageous for mankind on this planet than the fear of God. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. Your life will be much happier when on this planet if you fear God. That's just as simple as I can put it. The reason, as we're going to see, many of us are having problems in life is we really do not fear God. If you fear God, your life is going to be a better one on this planet. Doesn't mean you will have headache, but it's going to be more enjoyable. Because there are a lot of headaches that come to us because we don't fear Him. Now, fear Him means that you respect and honor His word. So, there's really nothing then more important than that. It's for this reason that Solomon, at the end of this book that we're studying, the book of Ecclesiastes, concluded that that's what is best for man. Look at his conclusion. We'll get to sometime. But look at it at this point. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13 reads, "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So we humans are in trouble spiritually because we do not carry out this duty of fearing God that is evident in being obedient to him. So most of our sufferings on this planet can be explained in terms of disobedience. In other words, it is man's disobedience that has brought about suffering on this planet. It's our disobedience that brought about suffering. Now, I know there are sometimes you and I will suffer as believers, as part of persecution or as a testing to prove to the devil that yes, we are equal to his testing or his problem based on what God has provided us. But those are very rare, very rare. The majority of their sufferings because we don't fear God. We suffer, and the things in our environment suffer because of sin. Now they have Earth Day and all that. I'm not saying they shouldn't do all what they're doing to satisfy themselves, but the problem they should be having is God's Day. What am I talking about? The earth is suffering because of you and I. We sin. That's why the earth suffers. So if people are really concerned about the environment and so on, and global warming and so on, they should be concerned about the warming of sin on this planet. Because sin that you and I commit affect not just us, but everything around us, including our environment. And we have studied this in detail. It's not that this is the first time I'm saying it. We studied it, remember, a long time ago now in Hosea chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He reads, "There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this," that is because of what? The sins mentioned. "Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away." That's what we're suffering because of sins. Now look at the other part. "The beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying. All because man has sinned." So that you see, our lack of fear of God has tremendous impact on us individually and on our environment. So the point is that the sins of people affect even the lower creation. Now the thing that is advantageous or good for humans is simply to fear God in the sense of obeying his command. Now this fear of God involves doing the things that he requires of us. For example, we have a typical summary in Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He reads, "He showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." When people do not act justly, when people do not love mercy, when people do not walk humbly before God, then the inevitable result is suffering, which also implies that people miss out enjoying God's goodness on this planet because we don't fear him. So a person who knows what is good for him or her on this planet will certainly rely on the Lord and obey him. Since the Lord is good to those who seek him, as implied in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 24 through 27. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 24 through 27. He reads, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for man to bear the yoke while he's young. So the point that we're stressing is that humans are limited in their knowledge of what is good for them during their lifetime on this planet. For if people have the knowledge of what is good for them, then they will certainly fear the Lord and enjoy his fullness on this planet. When God tells us what to do and we don't want to do it and we suffer, it's because we don't fear him. Every time you and I suffer, it's usually because we do not want to obey him. If you follow his instruction, you will have a wonderful life on this planet in spite of all that the devil throws at you. Now, be that then as he may, the first question of Ecclesiastes 6:12 not only reveals the limitation of knowledge of mankind concerning what is advantageous for them on this planet, but it also conveys the fact of lack of understanding of things that happen on the planet, as well as the brevity of man's life on this planet. Both his limited understanding and the brevity of his life on this planet are given then in the phrase of where we're starting, Ecclesiastes 6:12, when it says, during the few and meaningless days. Now, an alternative translation of this phrase is something like this, more literally, of course. The number of the days of the life of incomprehensibleness. Now, the Hebrew phrase translated, literally, the number of days of the life, means during all their lives. That is, their appointed number of years on this planet. The phrase then reminds us of the brevity of man's life on this planet. And very often we don't think about that our stay here is so brief. We don't always think about it, we don't remember that. So that we put importance to things we shouldn't put importance. You get into fight with people, husband and wife, they fight over nothing. Because they don't understand this fact. Nothing on this planet, you're here for a day, you're gone the next day. It's brief. That's what he's saying to us. So, whether man wants to acknowledge it or not, the truth is that his stay on this planet is limited by the years the Lord has assigned him. It's not only that his days are limited on this planet, but he suffers from the limitation of knowledge in that he cannot comprehend fully the things that happen on this planet, no matter how he tries. There are things he just can't understand. Now, it is this limitation of comprehending things of this life that is revealed then in our alternative translation of the phrase life of incomprehensibleness. Now, the NIV uses the phrase meaningless days because of the meaning that its translators assign to the Hebrew word hevel that we've talked about, hevel, that we stated that best meaning here or in this book is incomprehensibleness, mysterious, impossible to understand, or enigma. So we contend that the meaning of the Hebrew word rendered meaningless in the NIV of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 12 is simply incomprehensibleness. Hence, the limitation that humans have that has to do with knowledge concerns not only the fact that humans do not know what is advantageous for them while on this planet, but also they suffer from lack of comprehension of the things that are puzzling to them in this life. In other words, there are many things that we observe in this life and consider puzzling because of our limited knowledge. Our limited knowledge. Now you say, no, so not, I mean, there's something a little child will say and back off. It puzzles a little child. But as an adult, you understand it perfectly. So these things that puzzle us are as clear as the day to the Lord. They puzzle us, but not to Him. Thus, whether we accept it or not, we are limited in our understanding of the events of this planet. Now, the life of man on this planet is not only one that is spent in the inability of dealing with puzzling events of life, but it is also a life that is characterized by transitoriness. Now, it is this characteristic that's conveyed in the clause, and we say he passes through like a shadow of Ecclesiastes 6:12. Now, the Hebrew line may be translated either as, and he spends them as a shadow, or, and they pass like a shadow. Now, in either case, the pronoun them or they refers to the day of life of humans on this planet. The word shadow is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally means shade or shadow. However, it is used figuratively in at least two senses. It can refer to protection from sun, but also in a general sense of protection. It is in this sense that the word is used by the psalmist to describe the protection the Lord provides in Psalms 121 verse 5. Psalms 121 verse 5, and hold on to Psalm for the next passage also in Psalms. Psalms 121 verse 5 reads, "The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." That's a protection. You are protected by Him. Now, figuratively though, the word is also used to describe the transitoriness of life, as in Psalms 144 verse 4. Psalms 144 verse 4. He reads, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow." Transitoriness. So it is in this sense of transitoriness of life that the word is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 12. Hence, the limitation associated with man's knowledge is affected by the fact that his life is transitory on this planet, so that he remains limited in his understanding of things that happen on this planet during his lifetime. Now, this limitation should caution us to be careful not to challenge the plan of God, because we do not understand its outworking. In any event, a first fact related to human limitation with respect to knowledge is that humans' knowledge of the present is limited, along with their incomprehension of various enigmas of this life. Now, a second fact is that humans' knowledge of the future is also limited. Now, this limitation is presented in the form of a question format in the second sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 12, because it reads, "Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone. Now, this is a rhetorical question that requires the answer, no one. No one. Now, implying that no human being has the knowledge of the future. That it is the knowledge of the future, events, of course, on this planet, that is the concern of the question, is to be noted by considering first the expression, what will happen? Or literally from the Hebrew, what will be after him? Now, the expression speaks to the fact that humans' knowledge is limited in that they do not know what will take place in the future. We do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Not even the next 1 hour. We don't even know. As, of course, stated in James chapter 4, verse 14. James chapter 4, verse 14. It says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's a transitoriness that we don't always remember. Now, what my point is, if you home in on these concepts, there are very few things that it will irritate you in life to the point that you will do things that will offend God. That's really my point. Because when you look around it, it's all short-lived. No matter how long we are on this planet, nothing compared to eternity. So you look at these things differently. Hence, really, the expression, what will happen, or literally from the Hebrew, what will be after him, conveys the sense of the future. The fact that it is the future that is in view, though, in the passage that we are considering, is indicated in the clause, under the sun, after he's gone. That it is what happens on this planet, that is the focus, is implied then with the phrase, under the sun, under the sun. Now the things in view here are events that will take place after a person dies. Now it doesn't matter how much you're involved in things on this planet. Just remember one thing. Once you die, that's the end of it for you. As they said, life continues until the Lord moves, ends human history. But the truth of the matter is, don't get so involved in all these things, so into them that you forget that he can remove you just that quick. And whatever it is that is your problem about this, what they're griping about, it will continue. You didn't affect it. You didn't change it then. Now, no human being has the knowledge of what will take place on this planet after his demise. You don't know about it. Now, it is this truth that we have stated and we've examined it several times in Job chapter 14, verse 21. Job chapter 14, verse 21. He reads, Job 14, verse 21 reads, if his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. So God, in his wisdom, has made it so that when a person dies, he does not know what takes place on this planet. That's his wisdom. Now, this is certainly a good thing. For you see, if people, believers in heaven, are allowed to look down and see what is taking place on this planet, they will be grieved, especially if bad things are happening or taking place in the lives of their loved ones. Thus, to keep especially those in perfect joy of the Lord from ever experiencing any form of misery, it's a good thing that they do not know of what takes place on this planet. Now the reality then is that humans have limited knowledge. This limitation should cause us not to challenge God or challenge his plan, because we're limited. In effect, then, let me close by reminding you of the message of the passage that we have examined. You are limited as a human being with respect to God's plan, with respect to your use of words, and with respect to things of life and your knowledge on this planet. For this reason, it is important that you do nothing but fear God and trust him, even when you can't explain any of the things that he's doing on this planet. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to become more appreciative and fear you because of who you are, wonderful and majestic, sovereign in all that you do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.